Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing and his help on the hearing and preaching of his word. Our Father, we come to you as the source of all truth and ask that your Spirit would illuminate the word of God to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit of God is teaching his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We ask that as we open Matthew's gospel once again, that you will convince us and convict us of sin and cause us to flee to the one and only remedy, the only source of our cleansing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will use the word preached to draw boys and girls and men and women who have not yet believed the gospel, draw them to Christ, cause them to see how glorious and beautiful and wise and good and generous he is. We ask this in his name and for our good. Amen. Take your seat and turn once again to Matthew's gospel. We'll begin chapter 22 today. We'll be addressing the third in a rapid succession of parables. We have three parables in a row. They form really a trilogy, and they really need this latter parable has to be interpreted in the context of the previous two. And we saw in that first parable, the parable of the two sons, one said, I'll go into the vineyard and work, Father, but he doesn't go. And another says, I'm not going. And then he changes his mind and goes. And Jesus applies this and says, draws their attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. So that first parable emphasized the rejection of John the Baptist and his message. What was his message? Make way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. And the second parable that we looked at on last week, the parable of the tenants, emphasized the rejection of the son. Not only the messenger, not only the servants, but the son himself, the heir, was rejected. This was an emphasis on the rejection of Jesus himself. And the final parable in this trilogy emphasizes the rejection of God and his kingdom. Fred Bruner summarizes this way. He says, in particular, these are judgment parables that teach the urgency of faith, but not just verbal faith. That's parable one. Or formal faith. That's parable two. Or even conversion experience faith. That's the third parable. But moral Matthew's special kind of faith, obedient faith. That's the emphasis here. I've titled the sermon, A Jilted King and Wedding Crashers. A Jilted King and Wedding Crashers. And before I read the text, I want to pose three questions to you. Three questions to have in your mind as you hear this parable and as we sort through the interpretation of this parable. Three questions that I will put before you. On what basis does a man or woman or a boy or girl enter into the kingdom? On what basis does one enter into the kingdom? Because Jesus begins this parable saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So the whole point of the parable is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So we have to ask, on what basis does someone enter in? Second question, what does this parable teach us about this particular local assembly of God's people? What does this parable teach us about the nature and the priorities of this local church? And thirdly, what does this parable reveal about you? Privately, individually, where do you fit in this story? Because this parable speaks to you one way or the other. In some form or fashion, this parable is about you. It's about Christ and his church, and whether or not you are a member of it. So have those questions in mind. On what basis does someone enter into the kingdom? What does this parable teach us about this local assembly? And what does this parable reveal about you? Hear the word of God, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22, and I'll read through verse 14, the entirety of this parable. The word of God says, again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and went off one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider the first part of the parable. The parable divides really into three sections. And that the first seven verses constitute that first section. And I'm going to title this section, A Jilted King. A jilted king. Now, you may or may not be familiar with that term, jilted. We think sometimes about the jilted groom or the jilted bride. It's the one left at the altar. It's the one who has received a prior commitment, and then someone reneged on that commitment. They went back on their word. That's what's happened here. So there are a couple of things that we'll consider in this section, sort of maybe subpoints. One is the character of the king contrasted against the wickedness of these invited guests. And then we're going to see the response of the king here in these first seven verses. Jesus says here, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this. So he's speaking about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. And the emphasis here is on the character of God. And that character of God is contrasted against these wicked men who refuse to come. And the main idea in the first part of this parable is the absurdity and the evil of rejecting such a kind and generous and patient, forbearing king. So in the parable, the king sends three waves of servants. There's this first invitation that goes out. Then he sends the servants to say it's all ready and people don't come. Then he sends out another group of servants with a more urgent appeal, saying, the oxen, the fatted calves, everything is ready. And then there's a clear command. Come to the wedding feast. We see it's not merely an invitation. At this point, it's a command. And it's important. We need to understand something about ancient weddings. This formal invitation would have gone out sometime earlier. And so when the servants begin to go out, they're going to those who had, in a sense, had already RSVP'd. Those who had already said, yes, I'll be there. You see the tie to the first parable. Yes, I'll go. But they don't go. So this was not merely people saying, I don't really thank you for the invitation, but I'm not going to come. These were ones who had previously said, I'll be there. I'm coming. And now refuse to come. So it is an utter rejection. That's why I've called this a jilted host or a jilted king. We need to understand their refusal to come as going back on a promise they had already made. Now, commentators have speculated whether or not these three sort of waves or seasons of calls have a particular historical correspondence. We can't know for certain, but I think it's reasonable to see a correspondence between these three calls, these three waves of call, if you will, and the historical reality of God's dealing with his people. Hebrews 1, the apostle of the Hebrews begins with this statement. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The point of this first part of the parable is the patience and the generosity of God. To think about this king, I mean, what kind of insult would it be for the king to send out invitations and then people say, I'm busy. What an insult. And yet he sends more messengers. And he sends still more messengers. How patient and forbearing is this king? And to contrast that to the utter wickedness of the people who just simply refused to come. And he was so very kind to begin with, to invite them to come. His son he's arranging for a marriage for his son. He throws a feast. They would have had no right on their own to presume that they would even be invited at all. And yet this generous king invites them. And yet they won't come to the banquet. And what we find in the scriptures is that God himself first called his people. The scriptures are clear that it was God himself who spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And God himself, his own voice, thundered from the Mount of Sinai, where he called his people. There was an invitation given. And the people accepted that invitation. The people accepted it. They committed and said, we will come. But they didn't come. In a sense, the people of God had RSVP'd and then reneged and refused to attend. They went back on their word. Listen to the book of Exodus in chapter 24. This was chapter 20 is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and this is God speaking to them from Sinai. Well, in verse 3 of chapter 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll be there. Count me in. Then just a few verses later, in verse 7, that same chapter, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And they didn't do it. And then God sent the prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all the prophets all the way through Malachi. But the people still did not make good on their promise. They refused to come. So then finally God sent John the Baptist, followed by his own son. And what would John the Baptist say? The feast is ready. It's time to come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And the Messiah has come. So in the parable, we see, I think, a correspondence here. He sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That's a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The people and their leaders were without excuse here. And we see here in the parable two different responses to this last round of messengers. One was we might say indifference or ambivalence, disinterest. They paid no attention and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The other response is open hostility. They seized these messengers, treating them harshly. And you know what? This remains the response to the gospel of the kingdom, doesn't it? Some people yawn and shrug and say, well, I'll think about that another day. They give no real thought to it at all. Others respond with an open hostility to the gospel. But it's also the reality of our own inward response at times. When we think about this wedding feast, this banquet, God has given us a tangible expression, sort of a dress rehearsal for this wedding feast. As we gather together each and every Lord's day, we are being summoned by the King. This isn't a suggestion. He said, come. You know, when we go to the doctor will administer a couple basic tests right away. They're going to put the blood pressure cup on you pretty right away, right? They're going to put a thermometer in your mouth. And those are not the sum total of the tests that they're going to run. But those are some of the introductory ones. And they can identify sometimes some things that are way out of whack. I went not long ago, just a few weeks ago, went to the dentist. And one of the first things they do in the dentist chair is put the cuff on my wrist and check my blood pressure. Well, there is there's a sort of preliminary diagnostic that we can look at to ourselves and say, where am I with respect to this kingdom? Where am I with respect to this invitation? And it's this matter. How do you treat the Lord's day? How do you treat the Lord's day? The King of Kings summons me week after week to come into his presence. He has announced a feast is ready. He said, all that you need is here. I've provided it. It's all ready. I'm going to feed you and nourish you on my own son, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to enjoy him, to enjoy his presence. Do you respond with indifference? Do you think, I could go, but there's other places I could go just as well. Do you simply kind of punch the clock, so to speak, and you show up and maybe spend as little time as possible with the other guests? And so I've made an appearance at the feast, and I'll move on to other things that I have going on. Or maybe is your heart subtly hostile to the summons? And you find in your heart you're grumbling against this command of God. You say, I don't want to go. I'd rather be somewhere else. The other guests are not really to my liking. There's not enough guests that share my interests. Or do you eagerly anticipate fellowship with your King and delight in his presence? Look forward to this. Order your week around this invitation that you have received, rejoicing that he has filled you with all good things from his table. And as we continue in the parable, and we're still here in this first section, the first seven verses, we also see how the king responds. Those who had refused to come because they were distracted, as the parable of the soils teaches us, the cares of the world choked out those tender sprouts. One goes to his farm, another to his business. Others responded with open hostility. But how does the king respond? How does the king respond to being jilted by those who had previously said, we will come. We will come and sit at your table and enjoy the good things that you have provided. Look how he says, look what he responded. The king was angry in verse 7, and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, there's a clear prophecy here. There's a clear indication of what's going to happen to this Jewish system. And just a couple of decades later, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is burned to the ground in AD 70. Under the leadership of Titus, who was the son of Emperor Vespasian, he led the Roman army that destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Historians estimate that as many as a million Jews had fled into the city to seek refuge, and they were all killed. Listen to the Jewish historian, Josephus. Josephus was actually a former combatant in this Jewish war, this sort of rebel uprising against the Romans. And Josephus wrote a book, really seven books, called The History of the Jewish War. And he is not an infallible source by any means. It's not scripture. But he was an eyewitness to these historical events. And he says this in most of this is in volume 6. He says, that building, meaning the temple, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames, but now, in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month, Lewis, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor, order the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest tower, Phasael, Hippicus, and Mariam, and that part of the wall enclose the city on the west. It was an utter destruction. And our Lord tells us plainly that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to just such a king who's ordered this kind of destruction. This is an infinitely generous and benevolent king who is unfathomably patient. He's patient beyond our imaginations. But here's the thing, his patience does not last forever. When we contemplate the character of God, when we contemplate his attributes, we can rightly describe his attributes in many ways, or in most of his attributes, as infinite, as eternal. We can say God is infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely good, infinitely wise. But we should not describe his patience in such terms. His patience is not infinite. His patience is limited. It is long. It is generous. Beyond our human comprehension is the patience of God, but it is not forever. His patience will one day come to an end. Peter makes this very clear. The apostles who lived and traveled with Jesus understood this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter says, it's as if it's 1,000 years. It's a single day in the mind of God. God is patient. But make no mistake, the day is coming when the king will return. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. He says, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul's saying, God is more patient than you know. But that patience is intended to bring you to repentance, not cause you to be complacent, because that day of wrath is coming. Beloved, God's patience is not infinite. At some point, God will say to those who he invited to his feast but have refused to come, he will say, enough, you have no place here. The doors have closed. There is no longer an opportunity to enter in. I have given your seat to others. That brings us to the second part of the parable. We see this generous king in verse 8. He says, then he says to his servants, and here we have in the second section, verses 8 through 10, we have an invitation to new guests. So the king doesn't just close the doors, fold up the tents, so to speak. He says, we'll send out new invitations. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Remember, Jesus is making a statement about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God may be compared to this. So the first ones who were invited are declared by the king as not worthy. Now, why were they not worthy? What made them unworthy? In short, because they didn't show up. They didn't believe in the offer the king made. They refused to come. The writer of Hebrews makes this very clear to us. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in the beginning of verse 16, he's speaking about the Jews coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness. He said, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The Jews were excluded from the promised land, not because of their grumbling, not because of their sexual immorality, not because of their idolatry. All those were true. But ultimately, they were denied access because of unbelief. Do you know that's the only sin ultimately that keeps you out of heaven? Is unbelief. This was the reason that the king declared these as unworthy. They were unbelieving. They refused to come. But look at verse 10. He tells them to go out of the main roads, in verse 9, main roads, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Now, he's just said the other group was unworthy. So they bring in another group that's both bad and good. How do we reconcile that? Well, this generous king has invited all kinds of people to his feast. That's the point. That's what's meant by bad and good. He's not making a moral statement to these. See, the Jews made a big deal out of the fact that they were outwardly worthy. They had all their ceremonies. They had the temple. They had the oracles of God. They had all these things. That's what made them good. So in the parable, the king's servants bring everyone in, both bad and good. I think there's perhaps a subtle allusion here to both Jew and Gentile are invited. The parable story invites our imaginations to consider this scene. Because what we're told here, the wedding hall was filled with guests. You have to allow your mind to hear how loud this big banquet hall was. Look around the room and kind of in your mind's eye. Think about the conversations that you're overhearing. The king's great banquet hall was now filled with all kinds of people, bad and good, meaning even the poor, the undesirable, the lame, the weak, the crippled, the blind. But imagine the sense of fervor, the sense of you know how a crowd gets when it's excited? When everybody, you can just tell how the temperature of a crowd, the temperature of the room. And you just think about all the people are just eating together, and where are you from? What's your story? And you hear a woman near you say, I was begging for bread. And the king's servant invited me to this feast. There's a little boy and a girl on the other table. And we were hungry and thirsty. And this king's, a man from the king came and invited us to come and eat at the palace. You hear a blind man just right behind you. Said, I was groping in the dark with no one to lead me when a man came. He said he worked for the king, and he took me by the hand, and he brought me here, and made sure I found a seat. Then you hear another man, his head. He's embarrassed. His head is hung low, and he said, I was part of a group plotting to attack this very palace. And when I saw the king's soldiers coming, I thought I had been found out and was going to be arrested. But they came. Invited me to eat the king's food in his home. I'm ashamed because I don't deserve to be here. I'm ashamed that I opposed such a generous king. But imagine the joy, the gratitude, the humility of those who were gathered at such a feast. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It can be compared to this. So some of those questions I posed to you at the beginning, on what basis does a man or a woman or a boy or a girl enter into the kingdom? It's by believing. It's by accepting the invitation that the king has given. What does this parable teach us about this assembly of God's people? Well, it ought to teach us a lot. It ought to encourage us to look with the same kind of humility around us and say, I don't deserve to be here either. How did you get here? I'm not sure how I got here. Only because of the generosity of this king. I have no claim other than that. So that when another comes in that we think, we're tempted to think is even less deserving than us, we immediately correct ourselves and say, oh no, I don't deserve to be here either. What does the parable reveal about you Where do you fit in this story? R.T. France says, the deliberately indiscriminate nature of this second wave of imitations reflects the open offer of the good news through the ministry of Jesus, and the fact that bad as well as good respond to it depicts the messy reality of church life. Amen? Look around us, bad and good. And some days I feel like I'm both, more bad than good. The parable speaks about the kingdom of God, about the gospel call. This becomes the priority of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is her mission. Those who have received an invitation to come to the feast and have entered in have done so based solely and exclusively on the kindness and generosity of the King, not because anyone was deserving. Not one. I love the hymn that we sang earlier, the Isaac Watts hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. I can't think of a more fitting hymn to go with this parable. He meditates on the imagery found in this parable. He says, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. The oxen, the fatted calf are all here. The choicest stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. The picture of this banquet, this wedding feast. So again, where are you in this parable? Are you stubbornly refusing to come in? You have the invitation, it's hung on your refrigerator, but hey, I'm not going. I've got other stuff going on. I'm washing my hair that day. Or are you afraid and you're unbelieving that God will actually provide all that you need to be there, all that you need to participate? And you're going through the woe is me motions because I don't measure up. I'm not like those other people. I'm afraid to go. Or are you preoccupied with your business, your school, your entertainment, your worldly pursuits, and you just don't really give it a whole lot of thought? Or are you sitting humbly and meekly and joyfully at the feast, praising God and rejoicing in the presence of the King and His Son? What a joy. And then there's this last section of the parable. And again, allow your mind's eye to kind of take you in the room. Just as the feast is about to begin, everybody's getting their seats, and suddenly there's something that everybody's, you know how the crowd goes. Everybody's eye goes like this. And there's a commotion over on this end of the room. And the King is coming in. He's mingling among the guests. I mean, he's not a distant king. He's actually there, walking around, talking to people. And verse 11 tells us, when the King came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He doesn't speak harshly to him. He says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. The King is here having fellowship with the guests. This feast takes place in the personal presence of the King and His Son. Let's don't miss that. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this. And the King approaches one particular man. Turns out to be a wedding crasher. He's not supposed to be there. The other guests were clothed in their best and nicest clothes that were suitable to this very honored occasion. But this man's clothes were not only inappropriate to the occasion, but they were dishonoring to the King I mean, his clothes were not only common, but they were filthy, stained. He had not even bothered to change his clothes before coming into the very presence of the king and the king's son. Now remember, Jesus is making a statement about the kingdom of God. He's using a common image. I mean, clothes is a universal reality. Everyone wore them. So, and is also an image that has been well developed in the Old Testament. Remember a couple weeks ago I said we're going to see more and more Old Testament imagery as we approach the cross. And he's using a symbol that was already well attested to in the Old Testament. Remember we talked in Sunday school this morning, we talked about symbols in the Bible. Here's one, clothing. Clothing provides rich imagery in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. In the book of Zechariah, you don't have to turn here, but you can put it in your notes if you want. Zechariah 3. And just listen to what the prophet declares. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, what is symbolically, what is this pointing to? What do the clothes point to? We had dirty clothes on. The angel said, "Get those off, and I'm going to provide you clean clothes." But he says, "I'm going to take your iniquity away from you and clothe you in pure vestments." This is symbolic of righteousness granted, imputed to him. We see again in Isaiah chapter 61, you find this in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Again, it's a New Testament book, but it's chock full of Old Testament imagery, book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked," John's in this vision, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then a few verses later, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" We saw, even as Brother Eddie read from Genesis today, this prophecy from Jacob, what was said about Judah. But his clothes will be washed in wine. So Jesus is using this well-developed Old Testament imagery. And he's here now in the parable, this kingdom of God is like this. Here's one who's at the feast. He's showed up, attempted to take his seat. The king says, "How did you get in here? You're not clothed appropriately. In fact, you're clothed in a way that is dishonoring to me." Flowing from his eternal love for his people, God has provided all that we need to enjoy fellowship with him, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we must come to God on his terms, not our own terms. We come on his terms, not our own. We do not negotiate and bargain for a seat at the king's feast. He issues an invitation and commands us to attend and to come clothed appropriately. Now, this is not a commentary at all on our manner of dress for the Lord's Day. That's beside the point. This is a symbolic reality, a spiritual reality. R.T. France again, this is helpful. He says, the symbolism is of someone who presumes on the free offer of salvation by assuming that therefore there are no obligations attached. Someone whose life belies their profession. In other words, it's not consistent. Faith without works. Even though this man belongs to the new group of invitees, he is one who produces no fruit and so is no less liable to forfeit his newfound privilege than those who were excluded before him. So the king said about the first group, they're not worthy. Well, here's another one who isn't worthy, because he came on his own terms. He came asserting his own worthiness. He came asserting his own, asserting that he deserved to be there, just on his own merits. And what we find is this harmony between genuine saving faith and genuine fruit is a common theme in the rest of the scriptures, particularly in the epistles. So here, Matthew is recording the words of our Lord, and the Lord has been consistent about what the ethic is for his people. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Of course, the epistle written by James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James answers in the negative. No, it cannot. Again, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see something clearly here. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Again, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this situation. Well, here's the feast. The king comes and approaches this man. Friend, how did you get in here? And the man was speechless. He had no answer. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You didn't receive the initial invitation. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're outside the garden. You're outside the wedding hall. But now in Christ, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been clothed with a new nature, clothed with an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of yourself. But Paul says, you are his workmanship. No one can boast. Christ has done all of this. But you're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Charles Spurgeon exhorted his congregation in this way. He says, my brethren, you must not live to yourselves. The accumulation of money, the bringing up of your children, the building of houses, the earning of your daily bread, all this you may do. But there must be a greater object than this if you are to be Christ-like, as you should be, since you were bought with Jesus' blood. Begin to live for others. Make it apparent unto all men that you are not yourselves the end-all and be-all of your own existence, but that you are spending and being spent, that through the good you do to men, God may be glorified, and Christ may see in you his own image and be satisfied. The king will come and say, this one's clearly clothed in the righteousness of my son. We don't earn the place at the banquet feast by our good works. but we confirm our invitation was valid. So I'll go back to those questions that I proposed at the beginning. On what basis does a man or a woman or a boy or a girl enter into the kingdom? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this. Have you entered into this kingdom? Have you believed? Have you accepted the invitation to come? Turn from your sin. Set aside those things to which you were formerly engaged and devoted. Have you sought a new master? And the second question, what does this parable teach us about this local assembly of God's people? And I think we have to say, do we see this local church as some sort of elite group of those who have obtained a good standing with God? Or do we see ourselves as a gathering of outcasts, of no-gooders, who have graciously been invited to a place we don't deserve to be? And we've been fitted and clothed with clothes that are foreign to us. They're not our own. And it ought to corporately to humble us and cause us to desire that others would share the blessings that we have. We haven't earned them. And thirdly, what does this parable reveal about you? Where do you fit in the story? Are you rejecting the free offer of salvation that's given to you? Either because you're distracted with the things of this world, or because your flesh is hostile to a message that says you have no merit, you have no worth of your own, and your flesh will sort of well up in hostility to that idea? Or are you pretending to be a guest, but remain in your old clothes? Refusing to submit to the righteous garments of Christ? Or have you received the invitation and you've come joyfully into the King's presence? And you are like an awestruck child who can just barely believe he's here. How could such a king want to dine with someone like me? Let's pray. Father, will you help us by your Spirit's work to meditate upon your generous character, your patience with us, your long-suffering with us. Father, even as we confess to you, we've rejected you. You've summoned us and we've made excuses, we've rebelled. And you've patiently endured with us, and we thank you for that. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to be tender toward you, eagerly to seek to be with you and to be among your people, and to do so with a humility, delighting in the grace that we have received and the delighting in the grace that we witness others receiving. And that we would long for the main roads all around us to be a place where you send your servants to proclaim the good news. And that each of us here, whether in the role of a bondservant who proclaims or in the role of those who support and equip those bondservants to go and proclaim, that all would be unified in that mission that you've given to us to fill the banquet hall. And that our hearts would desire, as we sang, we long to see thy church is full. Father, may that be our desire for Christ's sake, not for our own happiness or vainglory, but for the sake of Christ and his name. Amen.